Like last week, we may make this comment. This is graduation time. We're familiar with such terms as cum laude, magna cum laude, summa cum laude. Jacob, we saw last week, is commended in the New Testament. We pronounce him summa cum laude, with highest honors. Because as Jacob is about to graduate, and God is about to call him home, Jacob now provides a valedictorian message for his sons. It's almost picturesque. I don't know how you picture yourself die, but I must confess that I die before the rapture. This would be something like gathering up my feet and making a great word and giving up the ghost. That's the way it says that Jacob did. Charged his sons in verse 33, drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and gathered to his people. Now, we know God's good providence doesn't call for that measure for all of us, but whatever your preference might be, we want to focus on what God's preference was for Jacob. It's quite a scene. Jacob knows he's about to die, and in this room, he has all his boys, and they're all around his bed. His eyes are dim, but they're all in order. He does begin with the eldest, and he does end with the youngest. So with his dimmed eyes and this room full of boys, he goes right around the line. And for each of them, God grants to Jacob prophetic insight. You or I could not make such a statement about our children. The best that you and I could do would be to say, I want this for you. I wish that you might have this. My prayer is that you might be this way. I remember my grandmother, before she died, on many occasions stated what she wanted for me. From the youngest, when I was but a lad, I can remember what she would say would be important in life and what she thought should be my goals in life in terms of values and quality, character qualities. I remember those, but she was not granted prophetic insight. All she could do was to express a desire, which I would say was spiritually enlightened, a spiritual desire. So that's as far as you and I could go. So lest you think that somehow we should engage in this sort of thing like Jacob did, you must understand that God is granting to Jacob some prophetical insight. Jacob is acting here as a prophet, actually. And God grants him to see this down through the centuries. For even in the opening verse, it says that in the days to come, which that is an open-ended statement to the point where it takes us all the way down to the end times even, where Israel's future is the subject down to the coming of Jesus Christ. So this phrase allows for the unfolding of these trends, these facts in the lives of these sons, their tribes, and so on. So God is granting Jacob that. There are several values in studying this, and you might tend to get a little lost as you go through this and wonder what value this can serve. I would suggest that you keep several handles to hold on to when you go through this with me. Number one is that you notice that Jacob is going to be providing insight into the last days, so keep that handle here. Hold on to that. This is going to give us it'll be like looking through a knothole. You won't be able to get the whole sweep of what's going to happen just through this statement, but you can look through the hole and you can see on the other side, but you don't get the full sweep that you would get, say, with completed revelation. But there is enough given here about some of these boys that you can see the plan of God in embryonic form. So that's one value of this section, the prophecy of the last days, particularly with regard to Judah. Another value in studying this, another advantage in it, is that it's a great indication of Jacob's faith. Though Jacob has this prophetic insight, yet Jacob is making statements on a great assumption, and don't miss it. He is speaking to these boys with this one assumption. What is it? That they are going to have descendants who will occupy the land. Now, where did Jacob get that? He didn't need prophetic insight to know that. God had already given him a promise that he would have the land. Where was Jacob when he gave this prophecy, though? He was in Egypt. He was in Goshen. And yet he speaks forthrightly that these boys, their descendants, are going to enjoy this kind of situation in the land in the years to come. Jacob is exercising the faith principle. And then there is the third value involved here, and that is that here's a good study in the character of groups. Frankly, I would like to have embellished this even more, but we're limited in time. We'll do good to go through each verse. A study in how groups of people tend to develop certain characteristics, whether it's a family group, a cultural group, a national group. And it's such a subject that I've often been interested in. We think of a group of people as having a certain characteristic. Say we think of the Irishman as toward a tendency toward being volatile, very aggressive. We think of Englishmen as having a way of understating things, being very, very well under control, masters of the understatement and of irony and that kind of thing. We think of the Russian people as being very melancholic, almost very. The writing, some of the Russian writers is very. What's the word I'm looking for? It's very almost depressing is the word. And you find tendencies in national groups. What could we say about America? That's a story all in its own. Where we tend to be. But this has always interested me. What brings to families certain characteristics? If I could take a family or two here without fear of insulting any families, because there could be, well, there could be good and bad things said. If you think of your family, you will probably see strengths and weaknesses in your family. You will see certain tendencies. If you've got a big family, brothers and sisters, if you think through, you probably will think of certain dominant characteristics. I'm not talking about physical. I'm talking about character, certain qualities, for good or for bad. And my question is what brings this about? How does this happen that it seems to go on down from generation to generation? I think you've got some insight into that here as Jacob makes a pronouncement on his boys in this prophecy. I'll allude to that as we go through. So there are several handles we can hold on to. But now let's look at Jacob's valedictorian address. He is about to graduate into the presence of the Lord. But before he does, God grants to him insight in this closing message. And now here is his address. Reuben, and Reuben wakes up. When your name is mentioned, you look front and center. The other boys might have wandered a little bit, looked around. Reuben's paying attention. Let's look at Reuben. You are my firstborn. My might, the beginning of my strength. Preeminent in dignity, excelling in honor. Preeminent in power. Well, so much for Reuben. He's shaking his head. Yeah, that's me. Firstborn, leader, strong, aggressive. Now the uppercut. Uncontrolled as water. What he's saying to Reuben here is that you are as unstable as water emotionally. Wild, and he adds this, you shall not have preeminence. You'll no longer excel. Reuben is said here to be, in view of his activities, as recorded in chapter 35, verse 22. It's not that far back. We can look at it and see why Jacob makes this statement about Reuben. If you will, look back to Genesis 35, 22. It came about, while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, there is not a lot of moral comment about this, is there? There is later. Herein lies a lesson, and we're going to see it not only here, but later on. Here's a lesson, that though the Bible records an act of immorality without comment, that is not to be construed to mean that it is not making a value judgment on it. Because eventually the Bible makes a value judgment on every evil deed that it records. every evil deed. Those who would like to take the Bible and to wrest it for their own devices would maybe call attention to these episodes, say, like here in the life of Reuben, the polygamy of David, the sin against Bathsheba, where there is comment on that, though. But may want to call attention to the multiplicity of wives or a lie that was committed with no comment on Rahab's lie, for instance. But the Bible eventually comments on every immoral deed that it recorded. Now, here is a case in point. In the case of Reuben and some of the other boys, no comment is made at the time when the event is recorded. But now Jacob comments on it, and you see exactly how he felt about it. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, God's comment on it as well. So Reuben is going to forfeit. He did forfeit his birthright. The law of the primogenitor, the firstborn, ranked first in the family. He should have had a double portion. He would have been responsible for all of the possessions of his father, everything that would have gone on, and passing along decisions, making decisions, once Jacob had died. But he forfeited that right by his incest, by his immorality. And we have some insight into his character. I mean, I guess if we had the time, we could take every one of these boys and go back and try to find something out about them. But if you will, you look back in Reuben's life, you can now put some things together about Reuben. He's unstable. He's wild, but he's weak. And Jacob saying, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. And he adds this touch. And I like the way the translation put it here. Jacob's shaking his head at this point. He says, he went up to my couch. If I may paraphrase, I can't believe it. But look what he did. He's making the moral comment. This was Jacob's revulsion at what Reuben did. Such an act. But it disqualified him from being the firstborn, having the firstborn blessing. Reuben's tribe, by the way, became an absolute failure in leadership. Contributed next to nothing in terms of leading in the years to come. And you follow through their history, going to Judges, Joshua and Judges, you'll find this tragedy in the family of in the descendants of Reuben. Now that brings a question. To what extent then does Reuben's tendency toward weakness, he's a wild individual, unstable, he just gives vent to his passions without forethought. How does this seem to carry on to his children? Genetically only? Now, I don't think that it's some kind of, what's the word I'm looking for here? It's not some kind of fixed genetical pool that goes down where all of his descendants will behave this way because they must behave this way because of the genetical structure that they get from Reuben. I think, though, that it's probably a combination. There probably are tendencies that do come down from these boys to their descendants. Tendencies. Personality formats, as it were. Tendencies only. But with what they've learned from their father, they learn this behavior that goes on down through generations. It shows you the importance of the moral patterns that you set as an individual, the influence that has on your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. That's a very important principle to pick from here. That you and I are not an island unto ourselves, and that the things that we do, cause and effect, everything that we do causes a ripple effect in history. And what the decisions that you and I are making are going to affect subsequent generations until the Lord comes. We probably couldn't even begin to imagine all of the consequences for good and for bad. So it is with Reuben. Unstable, wild, weak. Proverbs 17:14 has a good comment on this. I don't have the time to go through all the boys like this one, but I couldn't miss this one in Proverbs 17:14. It shows you something about the awfulness. Now, Jacob comes down hard on Reuben. I guess the others were kind of holding on with their knuckles were turning a little white as they were holding on once he got through with Reuben. But look what he said in Proverbs 17:14 about such behavior. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Reuben, if Reuben had only listened to that admonition, that principle, that Reuben was like this water that's let out, uncontrolled, and he caused all kinds of moral and spiritual damage to himself, to his descendants, because of his sin. So Reuben sinned. One more comment, I'm going to leave Reuben. Don't try to live in such a way as to think that your sinful deeds and my sinful deeds, though forgiven by God, do not have repercussions. Sometimes we try to be this way. We think that though we've confessed a sin, or even if it's a sin that has been committed before conversion, that simply because it has been forgiven, that somehow all of the implications of that sin should stop. And we get just a little surprised as why all this is happening, because we did take care of it in terms of confessing it. But yet here are things that... But don't forget that those things are not happening because God is chasing us to try to make us miserable because of that. It's a law that sin contains, that sin is going to bring its fruit. But God is greater than our sin, and God is providing the means of grace to find blessing over all those consequences. It may have been something committed before you were saved, true. And it has consequences to this day, true. But don't think that God is somehow going about with the glee of a tyrant who is going to make you sorry for that the rest of your life. That is not the biblical view of God. But God stands there for you as a believer and offers mercy. He offers all of the assets that you need to handle that past right now and turn the cursing into blessing. Don't ever forget that about God. If you think that God is delighting in your misery, that's not the God of the Scripture that I know of. And God provides you the means of handling that. Let's get off Reuben and let's go to the next two boys. They're mentioned together because they were so much alike. Their genetical structure, their gene pool, must have been quite similar because he mentions them here as two of a kind. Simeon and Levi are brothers. They too forfeited the birthright. They were in line for it. Reuben forfeited it. It comes down the line, but their swords are weapons, implements of violence. The story on these boys we have back in Genesis in chapter 34 and 35. And he says that, "Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men." You know what he's talking about. When they went into the Shechemites, they slew them. But you know what they were doing? They were not carrying out God's justice on the Shechemites. It was a personal vendetta. Very good case on a very good principle here, that the Bible distinguishes between personal vendettas and God seeking just retribution. Sometimes God calls upon His people, like He did with Israel, to go out and bring justice to bear upon, say, the Canaanites. For instance, you have this principle in one part of it in Genesis 15:16. In Genesis 15:16, when it says, "Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." That was a statement to Abraham that one day Israel will come back to Canaan, and God will use Israel as a rod of punishment on the Canaanites. That is God applying divine sentence through Israel. But what Simeon and Levi did was not the passing or application of the divine sentence. They were acting as vigilantes. They were taking the law into their own hands and engaged in a personal vendetta. So that every time you see God's people in the Old Testament going out against the enemy, that doesn't mean that God was sanctioning it. Because in their anger they slew men, in their self-will they lamed oxen. He says, notice how often he refers their anger, their wrath. So as a result of this, Simeon is going to disintegrate as a tribe and have very little impact. It might do good now to begin to get the geographical picture in here, because Jacob is given this prophetical insight as to what's going to be happening in the land. And he's even saying something about the effectiveness, the influence they will have on the geography or their geographical location. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon will eventually become disintegrated as a tribe among the others. God in His grace will give Levi cities. He will make this the priestly tribe. And He will give them 48 cities in amongst the other tribes in which they will live. But they do not get a land of their own. They will endure as the others do. So, here, moral judgment. God passes on them through Jacob because of their sin. They will experience division and disbursement. I'm going to skip Judah, and I'm going to come on down the line, and I'm going to put this up so that we can see how some of the statements are. I'm going to move along from verse 13 because I want to come back to Judah and spend most of our time with him, because the prophecy of Judah, this cries out for some detailed explanation because it relates to the coming of Messiah. Zebulun, verse 13, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore. He should be a haven for ships, and his flank should be toward Zion. Now, you'll notice on the map where we have Zebulun located up to the north between the seashore and the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun's location is going to be commercially advantageous for them. Zebulun is going to be a place where there will be a trade route that will go east and west right through their land. So this is the idea with the haven for ships, is that there'll be a lot of caravan activity. One of the major highways will go through their property, and as a result of that, they will be influenced by it. They will participate in it. They will have a lot of contact with sea merchants in the coming and going commercially. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds of the saddlebags. He's saying that Issachar, robust, strong, that's a raw-boned donkey. But he's going to be limited to domestic ability. Issachar, he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, bowed his shoulder to bear the burdens and became or submitted to forced labor. Now, Issachar is given a very fertile piece of ground. He's not the only one that's going to be given prime real estate for agricultural purposes. But Issachar is going to be given prime agricultural real estate. And so there will be all of this farming activity. The land will be very productive. It will give an abundance of food. Verse 16, Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. The very name Dan means judge. Of course, Daniel means God is judge. You think now that Dan is going to come off well because of his name in the opening line. He will act as a judge. He will make a judicial contribution. Who comes from the tribe of Dan? Samson. Samson judged Israel for 20 years in very difficult times. I think that's the idea that involved in the first two lines. But, verse 17, Daniel shall be a serpent, or Dan shall be a serpent in the way. A viper that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls back. I think what he's saying about Dan here is alluding to what Dan will do in terms of their moral and spiritual influence on the other tribe. In Judges 18, the record gives to us the activity of Dan in introducing idolatry into the other tribes. Think of it. Dan becomes responsible for introducing idolatry in among the tribes of Israel. Because of this lack of moral commitment, spiritual discernment, Dan, or Jacob, makes this prophecy. Dan, by the way, is not mentioned among the tribes in Revelation in chapter 7 as possessing any of this, a member of the 144,000, none of the tribe of Dan mentioned in that group. It's suggested that it's because of this awful precedent that Dan set. The tribe of Dan lacked moral commitment to the law of God, And when the theocracy was established in the land, she actually subverted the purposes of God and the theocracy by introducing idolatry. You know, the statement in verse 18, I first wondered of it, then I seemed to me the most natural understanding of it is, he says, "For thy salvation I wait, O Lord." I guess what Jacob is doing here is just, oh me, what these boys and what their descendants are going to be. God's given him prophetic insight. And as Jacob sees with that vision down through the years ahead, he longs for the deliverance of God for himself at the time, for his people in the future. How long? Reminds me of the prayer in Revelation. Remember the prayer of the saints in the tribulation? How long? How long must all this injustice and this sin and all of its consequences go on? Well, verse 19, Gad. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. Now, the translators here have tried to reproduce something that occurs in the Hebrew. That's a word play. Let me give it to you from the Hebrew, and you'll might appreciate a little better what he's doing. The Hebrew word is gav, translated Gad. Gav, gevuz. That's the raiders. And then yeguvenu and yaguv is making a play on the word sound. So raiders shall raid him, and he shall raid at their heels. That's something of the idea. But the point here is that he's going to be constantly attacked, he's going to be harassed, but ultimately he'll be triumphant. You see where Gad is on the map. He's out to the east of the Jordan. He's over a sort of a buffer state. And any encroachments from the out from the east that will come against Gad, he's almost the wall, as it were, in all of the attacks coming against Gad. That's Gad's future. As for Asher, his food should be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. This means that his land, the area in which he's located, is going to be very productive. He is given a very fertile section up to the north, northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And from his own land area, from his real estate, many of the delicacies that will come to the king's table, they'll be found as coming from the tribal area of Asher. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. He's going to live in the mountainous region. You'll see Naphtali located here to the north and to the west of the sea. And he will live in the mountains and free and roaming about in that area. Just a comment as to the land he would possess and the way his people will live. Joseph, he comments on Joseph in three stages, present, past, and future. Joseph in the present is a fruitful bough by a spring. What he's saying about Joseph is what you've already learned by study of his life. Joseph is good character, therefore good influence. It's like a vine that's just hanging thick with nice, juicy grapes, benefiting everyone else. So will Joseph is. His character is of great benefit. He had already benefited them, hadn't he? By his faithfulness, his integrity, and they were there taking of the benefits of the fruit of his integrity. They were under his protection. Then he speaks of his past. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him. Joseph went through many difficulties, didn't he? For those 17 years while he served in prison, while he was forgotten, yet he suffered through this, but God, the hand of the mighty God, was working providentially. And then he speaks of his future in verses 25 to 26. And there are going to be many important individuals who come through the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. See, Joseph's two sons are going to be the ones that will experience the benefits. Here's Manasseh to the northeast, Ephraim down here to the south and to the west, the Sea of the Jordan River. And he pronounces this blessing that they will enjoy. And then finally, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours his prey, in the evening he divides the spoil. The comment on Benjamin is not that of geographics, but more of tribal aggressiveness. They're going to be warlike. You know, two of Israel's greatest warriors come from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul and Jonathan. And the Benjamites were known for their expertise in the sling. They were left-handed, and they could get the sling, and they could hit a target with the accuracy of coming down to the hair on a gnat. That's how good they were. They were crack shots. They were good warriors, some of the best warriors. Now, with those comments, we come back to Judah. Verses 8 to 11. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. There is a word. Who comes from the tribe of Judah? I think of one of the great giants of history and of Israel's history. He was a genius. He was a poet. He was handsome. He was athletic. He was everything wrapped up into one. King David. King David, great leader, greatest leader Israel had. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp or a cub. These two lines here are describing the strength of the tribe of Judah. She's going to be a rock. And you know, this came true in more ways than one. It was the tribe of Judah that was one of the last tribes to completely collapse spiritually. The northern tribes collapsed spiritually 722 B.C. when the Assyrians came in and took them out into captivity. But the last tribe to go, the last two, Judah and Benjamin, stood strong in the south with a very strong godly remnant, until finally God took them out in 597 in the Chaldean invasion, in the captivity of 70 years. So he says, he couches, he lies down as a lion. He's strong. And he, as a lion, who dares arouse him? He's secure. So here's regality. And it's perfect that the lion is used here. You can see the lion that is just eaten, that's sitting perched upon the rock and its mane blowing in the breeze, and it's content. Who's going to go up and start trying to play games with this lion, trying to taunt him and tease him? One swat of the paw, bang, you roll down, if you even at that. Here is Judah sitting with all of this regality, royalty. But that's the lead up for verse 10. This is the key. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter was that staff in the hand of the king that when he sat upon the throne, the staff was the mark, a symbol of royal power. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So the two lines match up. The point here is rulership, the symbol of the rulership in the scepter. The key phrase, the key to the entire section, until Shiloh comes. What is Shiloh? It is a name. It is a name that I guess the boy is probably, until Shiloh comes. Jacob might have not even known the details. I don't guess he knew all the details. Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now look at the rest of the 10th verse at what is described. He says that he ties his foal to the vine. That is, the donkey is herbivorous. You put the donkey up, that's like putting a horse up next to a bale of hay. Putting a horse up next to a bag of oats. You'll get in it. You'll eat it. You wouldn't ordinarily back up and tie your donkey to a nice, lush vine. He'll eat it up. You want to put him out here where he can't get to the food. Point is this. All of these lines here are describing maximum prosperity and blessing. Though he's plant-eating, yet there is plenty for him to do this. You can put him over here. He can eat vines all he wants to. He'll have vines running out his ears, but there's always more vines to eat. He said, he washes his garments in wine. Now, that's a rather expensive thing to do. Washing the garments in wine, oh, what is that saying? Something like that's taking a bath in milk. I mean, if you've got the money to go out and bathe in milk, washing your hair with eggs, that's an abundance. That's the point here, is that the water, at the wine, which if you've got an abundance of wine, that's a symbol in this agricultural economy of prosperity. And it's as abundant as water. In his robes, in the blood of grapes, repetition, parallelism, this is poetry here. His eyes are, well, I don't like this translation in the New American Standard, it says dull, but they are darker than. There's the glow and the health. His teeth, white from milk. Here are healthy people described. You know what all this is speaking about? Now, I'm putting it together. Stay with me. Peace, prosperity in the land. Why? Shiloh. Let's go back to Shiloh. Till Shiloh comes. Shiloh means to be at rest. Or we'd say the one who brings rest and peace. Who is Shiloh? Shiloh is Messiah, who will come and bring rest at his first coming. Come on, come unto me, all ye who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give them peace, for he is the Prince of Peace at his second coming. When Jesus Christ rules in Jerusalem, the land will experience maximum prosperity. The grocery stores will be running over. There will be more food than the people can handle. And it'll be of the best quality. Everybody's prospering. There's maximum health. Hey, we get two millennial passages in one day. God in his providence wants us to come to the end of this day thinking about the king is coming, I guess. Because here it is. Shiloh, the one who will give peace when he comes. Now, can I pull some strings together for you from Genesis? There are five ways in which the Old Testament presents Jesus Christ. All five of these ways are used in the book of Genesis. This is one of them. Let me run through these very quickly. It's a beautiful way to see the person of Christ as he is in the Old Testament contained, concealed. He's in the New Testament revealed. But there are five ways in which the Messiah is concealed in the Old Testament, and in particular in the book of Genesis. Number one, the Messiah is concealed in the book of Genesis by the very acts of God himself. For instance, the comparison of Genesis 1:1 with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ in John 1:1 is the Creator, matching him up with Genesis 1:1 as the Creator. So Jesus Christ is revealed in Genesis as the Creator by New Testament revelation. There are many times, now not every time, but many times that the Yahweh of the Old Testament is actually Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Now, it's not fair to go to those Old Testament passages and think that those Old Testament saints knew that. Did they know that God, that Jesus Christ, had been the one who had created the earth and the heavens? I don't think so. I think that the Jew knew that there were three persons who were active, but getting it all together waits for New Testament revelation. It's not fair to go to the Old Testament and have them looking around and saying, yes, this is Jesus Christ. This is the second person of the Godhead. They saw different persons, but they didn't fully understand how it all worked out. That's one way in which Jesus Christ is revealed or is concealed in the Old Testament, by the actions of God or Yahweh himself. Or many times, what Yahweh is doing, it's actually Jesus Christ. Secondly, he is revealed in the Old Testament, in Genesis, by direct prophecy. There are four direct prophecies of the Messiah in Genesis. Let's get them. Because Genesis 49:10 is the last of these. And what I'm helping you to do here is to show you this messianic thread that goes right through the Old Testament. The first direct prophecy of the coming Messiah is Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, the protoevangelicum, the first pronouncement of the gospel, in the announcement that he will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but he, that is the seed of the serpent, his head will be crushed. Jesus Christ will utterly defeat Satan, though he will be bruised in the process. The second direct prophecy is found in Genesis 22:18, thy seed, referring to Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:16 points this out. The third prophecy, Genesis 26:4. It's really a repetition of the prophecy given to Abraham. Number four, Genesis 28:14. And there are the final, fifth one, Genesis 49:10. The prophecy here of Shiloh. Until Shiloh comes, namely Messiah, the one who will bring peace or rest. There is a third way in which Jesus Christ is concealed in Genesis. He is concealed in the very progression of the history of redemption in the Old Testament. In this way, we can see that through the line of the seed of the woman, beginning with Eve and going down through her descendants, and tracing it all the way through Genesis, namely through Enoch, through Methuselah, through Noah, through Shem, through Terah, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, as the line narrows down, you can see the person of Christ concealed in that progression. And you will find the attempts of Satan to try to destroy that line from reaching its climax. How much did Satan understand about this line that would eventuate in Messiah? I think he understood enough that in the seed of the woman one day would be his destruction, and Satan makes warfare on the seed of the woman. Take these down as at least four accounts of how Satan made war on the seed of the woman to try to stop her seed from coming and absolutely destroying him. Number one was his attempt in Genesis 4 in the killing of Abel. That played right into Satan's hands. When Cain killed Abel, that was an attack on the seed of the woman. God raised up Seth in his place. Secondly, in Genesis 6, when Satan sent a number of demons to infiltrate the human race, that was an attack upon the godly line. How? If he could use the absolute moral decay of the human race to bring about its complete destruction, that brought to an end the prophecy given to Eve in Genesis 3:15. But God is true to His word and preserved a remnant. And who was that? Noah. And then from Noah, Shem. A third attack of Satan on the seed of the woman was the attempt, or at least the plan, of Esau to kill Jacob. For it would be through Jacob that the seed of the woman would eventually come. Esau was going to kill him. God overruled in His providence and got Jacob out of there. And four, in chapter 41, Satan used the great famine in Canaan as an attempt to kill off the line of Jacob. But what did God do? He gave Pharaoh a dream and had brought up Joseph to interpret that dream so that that family could come from Canaan down to Egypt and be preserved because of what Pharaoh dreamed about the coming famine, and they could be ready for it. Satan acts, but God counterattacks in every situation. All right, there is a fourth way in which Jesus Christ is concealed in the book of Genesis, and that is through the angel of the Lord. I'll only mention the three occasions. This is just summary, really, for most of you because you've been through this series on Genesis. But there are three occasions where the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, the second person, was active. Number one, Genesis 16, Genesis 21, when he appeared to Hagar in the wilderness. Number two, when he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18 and Genesis 22. And number three, when he wrestled with Jacob at Peniel, Genesis 32. Those three appearances were the appearances of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ concealed in Genesis. The fifth way in which Jesus Christ is concealed in Genesis is through typology. There are 14, now let me caution or Let me preface my statement with this. I don't see all of these as types. I see some of them as illustrations. I make a distinction. I say that a type is a God-designed historical person, place, or thing, which is designed to prefigure a future person, place, or thing. God-designed. I think there are some of those in Genesis. There are others, though, which are not definitely stated in the New Testament to be types. But the obvious, the parallels are so arresting that I can call them at least pictures or illustrations of Jesus Christ. Let me give you these 14. Number one, I'll just mention them because we're a little past time. The last one is the one that I'm particularly interested in. The light, for instance, in Jesus, or in Genesis 1, the first type of Christ in the Bible, I would put it as an illustration. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And God created the light as something in the physical world to illustrate the person and work of Christ. The first creation foreshadows the new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Sabbath pictures Christ as the true Sabbath, Hebrews 4, the Sabbath rest. There is rest in Christ. The shedding of the blood of the sacrifices looks forward to the Lamb whose blood would be shed, Hebrews 9. Number 4, Adam and Eve and their marriage foreshadow the intimate union between Christ and His bride, the church, Ephesians 5. Number 6, Adam as a type of Christ. This is an obvious type. It's mentioned in the New Testament in Romans 5. There is the likeness of Adam in Jesus Christ, the typology. As in Adam all die, and Christ were made alive. 7, the translation of Enoch is at least an illustration of for a translation of the church before the rapture. Illustration only. Illustration, not a design type. 8, Noah's Ark, a type of Jesus Christ as our safety, the flood of destruction. 9, Melchizedek, a type of Christ as the priest-king, Genesis 14, Hebrews 7. 10, the times of Noah look forward to the conditions at the second coming of Christ, Matthew 24. 11, on Mount Moriah, when Abraham offered up his son Isaac, beautiful illustration of the offering of God's Son, Jesus Christ, on that very mountain, Mount Moriah, Calvary. We went through that in Genesis 22. 12, Isaac, a detailed picture of Jesus Christ. I say Isaac is an illustration of the person and work of Christ. His birth, beloved of his father, heir of Abraham. 13, Jacob's ladder typifies Christ as the way to God. John 1:51, Genesis 28. But finally, Joseph as an illustration of the life of Christ. Because in Joseph's life, there is an extraordinary parallel between who Joseph was, what he did, and the greater son of Jacob, Jesus Christ. We're a little tight on time, but could I give you some of the parallels here between Joseph and Jesus Christ? Just a few of these. I have a list that could keep us here for a good while, but I'm not going to do it. But I want to give you some of the characteristics. Number one, Joseph, loved by his father. Jesus Christ, loved by his father. This is my beloved son. Joseph, the coat of many colors separated him from his brethren. Jesus Christ was separate from sinners. Joseph announced that he was to rule over his brethren. Jesus Christ presented himself as Messiah. Joseph sent to his brethren. Jesus Christ sent to his brethren Israel. Joseph, hated by his brethren without a cause. Jesus Christ, hated by his brethren without a cause. Joseph, sold by his brethren. Jesus Christ, sold by his brethren. Joseph, sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus Christ, sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph, his brethren plotted to kill him. Jesus Christ, the plot to kill him. Joseph, put in a pit for death. Jesus Christ was crucified. Joseph raised up out of the pit. Jesus Christ raised on the third day. Joseph obeyed his father. Jesus Christ obeyed his father. I can go on and on and on. Let me pick up one from the end. Joseph became the Savior of the world during this period, during that period of his life of prosperity. Christ is the Savior of the world. And I could give you maybe at least 10 or 15 more. But I see at least here a beautiful parallel between Joseph and Christ. At least this, that with the entire revelation of Scripture, what we have is Jesus Christ concealed in these five ways in Genesis, but ultimately revealed in the New Testament. But in the prophecy of Jacob, until Shiloh comes, then there will come peace, personally and universally. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the prophetical insight you gave to Jacob and for our encouragement with what you have in store for us and the assurance that we can have about this world's future, though not in detail right now, yet, Father, with the realistic optimism that you're coming and will set things right, and that we're in the meantime to be faithful to you and live in the light of these values. In Christ's name, we thank you.